Amen. Amen. Well, great to be with you this Easter morning. I want to ask you to join me in a little exercise. If you have a smartphone with a calculator, you're welcome to pull it out. And by the way, our kids are out there under supervision, so if you see them running around, I swear to you, they are being supervised, having a great time, no doubt. But go ahead and pull out a phone, calculator. If you don't have that, you can grab a piece of paper and a pen. If you don't have that, I hope that you paid attention in math, because I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of math. What I want you to do is, on your calculator, or on paper, or in your head, write down the number 79. Okay? 79. 1979 was the year I was born. I'd like to say that was a great year, but I'm afraid I can't. All right, next, what I want you to do, you've got 79 there. I want you to subtract your age. Okay? All right, if you're older than 79, you'll get a negative number. That's okay. All right, so write down 79, subtract your age. 79 is, as of the latest data, the average life expectancy in the United States, average between men and women. And though it is an overly simplistic number, that's the best I can do for a group this size. And so I want you to look closely at the number that remains for you. Right? For me, it's 41. Look closely at that number, and I want you to understand something, that according to averages, this is the number of years that you likely have left on this earth. Okay? And the way that you use that time and the way that you think about that time will be influenced with nothing greater than what you believe about the passage that I just read. And of course, what I mean by believe is what you actually believe, not perhaps what you might speak with your words, but how you might make decisions. If you're here this morning, and perhaps you're along with family, and you hold to a view of life and reality that says there is no God, there is nothing after death, that's called atheism, where you become certain of that. And for you, the next 41 years, if you're my age, or whatever that number is, for you, I would imagine that the way you think about those years is where you will seek to maximize them for your own benefit, for perhaps the benefits of others, if you're a virtuous person, because there's nothing after those years. When the doctor looks over you and ceases chest compressions and calls your time of death, you will cease to exist in this world, or in any world for that matter, if you have that view. That's how you think about it. Now, perhaps you're here and you don't describe yourself that way, but you have been persuaded by what might be called agnosticism. Agnosticism is the view that says, you know, we really don't know. A lot of folks, and dare I say, in my experience, if you don't hold to a specific religion, by default, most of the time, you probably hold to a view that's in some way or another related to this, that says, I don't know if God's real, I don't know if there's anything after this life, but I think it's probably wise to some degree or another, pursue a life of virtue. Right? Perhaps you're here, and that's how you might think about the next 41 years that you have, or however many years you have. Right, and as you hold that view, I want you to know that I've spoken to some folks who have held that view, and these folks have, you know, spent many hours researching history, researching accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether it happened or not. And you know, I have respect if you're here and you've done that. If you've said, you know what, I'm convinced that we don't know, but I've searched the evidence. You know, I've read the original documents. I've consulted Roman history. I've read Josephus. If you're here and you've looked into those things and you're still holding this view, you know, I respect that. However, if you're here and you say, well, I really don't know. I'm just going to kind of live a life of virtue and hope it all works out in the end. But you haven't researched the passage that I just read. All right, I just want to challenge you with your own 41 years that you have left. What you're essentially doing is you're just delaying the question, right? You're just putting your head in the sand, so to speak. And I want to plead with you on the basis of your own life, however much of it is left, to, at a bare minimum, consider what's actually been read and come to a definite conclusion. Does this have any substance to it, or should I disregard it? Okay. And I understand, of course, that there's a range. There might be a last category of perhaps many of you here, and you've come to the conclusion that what has just been read, in fact, did happen, that there is a God, that he is real. Okay, so he exists. He's actually present with us here. And he has designed the history of the world, all of human history, to be centered around an event that happened approximately 2,000 years ago, where a man was declared to be dead. His time of death was declared. No one doubted that. He was in a tomb for 3 days. He rose bodily, appeared to hundreds of people who were eyewitnesses, and ascended into heaven, and one day will return to likewise resurrect your bodies from the dead if you belong to him. That's called Christianity. And if you believe that, then the next question is, how is that shaping your life over these next 41 years, if you're me? Now, as we get into this, I want to just comment briefly on some trends this year. I was waiting for the Newsweek Easter celebration where they declare that Jesus wasn't real. So they didn't, you know, there was just, you know, with our current state of affairs in America, there was just too much going on to talk about, I guess, to run some special on the Gospel of Thomas or some other related information about why we shouldn't believe in the resurrection. But I want to just point something out to you. When you look at scholarship of ancient history, scholarship is graded upon essentially how close the documents are to when the events took place, right? And there's a good reason for that, because the value of eyewitness testimony is of the highest value. So, for example, we have kids here who were born, you know, less than 16 years ago, and supposing that someone started saying, you know, this event called September 11th, Twin Towers in New York City, it never happened. You know, there was just made-up images of these towers, and they really didn't. You know, the country wasn't attacked. They didn't collapse. It's just a big hoax to be a pretext to invade Afghanistan, right? Supposing that, you know, folks started saying that, what would you do instantly? Right? You would object, and you would say, I smelled the dust. I drove my car up to the pile of debris. I saw it. I was there. I can assure you that this is not true. Right? And so for scholars, in fact, two of the most critical scholars of a movement called the Jesus Myth, there's a movement in scholarship in America called the Jesus Myth, which claims that Jesus not only didn't rise from the dead, but actually never existed. And some of the most stinging criticisms that they received were actually by two committed atheists who said, listen, you know what, we despise everything Christianity stands for, but I can assure you that Jesus most certainly did exist. And any claim otherwise is what we call pseudo-scholarship. Okay, so I say that by way of just preface, in that as we consider this, the truthfulness of this passage, whether it happened or not, I want to encourage you, if you don't know what you think about that this morning, I want to encourage you to consider the scholarship and look at eyewitness testimony. Look at Jewish testimony, for example, from Josephus and others who were at that time, who were alive during the events, and who could have stood up and who, you know, with these documents being written and said, Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. I was there. I saw him, you know, stay in that tomb all these times. They could have contradicted it, but they didn't. And so there's an enormous amount of testimony. In fact, one scholar says that, you know, we generally accept, for example, Caesar's Gallic Wars. Right, that we, you know, if you go to school, you'll learn about Caesar's Gallic Wars. But would you know that the testimony about the person of Jesus of Nazareth vastly outweighs the documents that surround Caesar's Gallic Wars? So what we believe as Christians, we believe is rooted in history. And if you dismiss that, okay. But the evidence demands that you at least not dismiss it without serious inquiry. Have you done that? Okay. Now, the question that I'm going to address this morning primarily, I'm not going to go into the scholarship more than I have this morning. I'm not going to do what I've been encouraging you to do. I'm going to ask this question: how does a person go from not believing in the power and the reality and putting trust in Jesus Christ to recognizing him and turning over her life to him? How does that happen? That's the first question. The second question is related. If you consider yourself a Christian this morning, how might his presence and his resurrection be more real to you so that it impacts these next 41 years and shapes them in ways that you want them to be shaped? How's that going to happen? I've got sort of 3 points walking through the story. Number one, the state of the travelers, these folks going on this road to this place called Emmaus. Secondly, the power of the word. And then thirdly, the power of the bread. So let's get into it this morning. Well, as our passage starts, and it's actually taking place on Easter Sunday, so it would be this morning, and these folks are in shock and in grief of the events that took place whereby Jesus was unjustly crucified just days earlier. And I want to comment that, you know, in my experience, there are different kinds of grief, okay? So, for example, I lost my mom to an illness just about 2 years ago, in fact, and we were prepared by the doctors for the reality that she did not have much longer. And so when I received the phone call from my dad that she breathed her last, how I processed that, how I walked through that, though excruciatingly painful, felt different than when I stood in the Jacob Javits Center and watched the doors open and watched a couple of thousand people enter these doors having just been told that their loved ones perished on a plane crash just hours earlier. When I heard those cries, when I saw the looks on their faces, it felt different than when I have walked with some of you through the loss of a loved one to sickness, to preparedness. There's a different kind of grief when you are shocked by it. There's also a different kind of grief when your hope is crushed. So, for example, in verse 21, as the travelers are relating to their visitor what had happened, they said, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." You know, and I was reminded to an experience I had once. I was received a phone call from a friend who had just found out that her husband had slept with someone else, was now planning to leave her. She was in shock, wanted someone to talk to, gave me a call. And to this day, I can remember that the most intense pain that came from her voice, you want to guess what it was? Right. It was when she started talking about what she hoped her marriage would be. It was the crushing of hope. You know, I had hoped our marriage would be like this, but instead it's like that. The crushing of hope has a unique and a piercing pain. And what's happening is these folks are walking through experiencing this. And something interesting happens in the passage. It says in our passage that they were unable, in verse 16, to recognize the identity of who was visiting them. Now, we're not quite sure what's going on there, right? Perhaps when someone's raised from the dead, you know, I've not seen this physically, personally, but perhaps appearances are changed, where you'll look different. And in fact, I mean, I'm kind of excited about this. As Christians, we believe that we're going to be raised from the dead, and I'm excited to look differently. There's a couple people in my mind I would like to look like. So who knows, right? But it's possible that his physical appearance was different. It's also, though, more likely that there was some kind of spiritual thing going on, some kind of miraculous thing where they were unable to recognize the identity of whom they were speaking with. And so this passage records this experience whereby they go from not being able to recognize Jesus to being able to recognize him, and then later on they will worship him and they will follow him all the days of their lives, and their 41 years will look quite different. than they would have otherwise. And the way that that happens will be captured by these remaining 2 points. Number one, the power of the word. And then secondly, the power of the bread. So how was it that they came to recognize him? Well, what this visitor does is, as he's hearing about these events, and don't you love it how Jesus here is kind of, you know, he's using some interesting rhetorical tools. And they said, you know, haven't you heard about the things that have happened? What are you talking about? Something happened here? And they said, you know, are you the only one who doesn't know? And they tell him about Jesus of Nazareth and how he was a prophet. They hoped he was going to redeem Israel and his crucifixion and his death days earlier. And what does Jesus do? How does he respond to them? And what Jesus does is he will point them back to the scriptures. He will say, O foolish ones, I'm reading in verse 25 now. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what Jesus is doing there is he's explaining to them how it is that you are to read your Bibles. And I wonder if you're here this morning, perhaps as a Christian, person of Christian faith, or perhaps as someone with a different view of life. And if you are here and perhaps you have kind of a view that might be along the lines of agnostic faith, or agnostic kind of belief about things, and you're interested in considering Christianity, I would tell you a great place to begin is to open, take one of our free Bibles and open it and start to read it. And what you'll find, if you read closely, is that you'll find that the events concerning the life and the death of Jesus Christ do not simply begin at his birth, but they actually begin in the earliest pages of Scripture. And so, for example, I'll give you a couple examples. In the book of Genesis, after this well-known story where the man and the woman sort of see the fruit, they take it, they eat it, you know, doesn't go well for them after that. And God says to the woman in Genesis 3:15, he says, to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so right there at the beginning of Scripture, what God is doing is he's talking about a coming one who will bruise the head of the serpent, which theologians have long understood to be pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. Or, for example, in Exodus chapter 12, when God is detailing the process of the Passover, he throws in this sort of reference that will be looked at the death of Jesus, where he says, the Passover sacrifice must not have any broken bones. Or in Psalm 69:21, referring to the coming one, it says that he will be given sour wine to drink. And of course, Jesus drank from that on the cross. Or in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is giving his kind of farewell sermon, you might say, he says, you know, our hope is going to be in the fact that in the future, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him that you shall listen to. And so what Jesus does here is he does a Bible study with these travelers, and essentially he takes them from Genesis all the way to the present time, and he says, this is what was said, and can't you see that it's talking about me? It's talking about the events, and it's talking specifically about the necessity of why I had to suffer. Now, this is a significant point. You know, as I've talked to a number of you, perhaps, who don't believe as we do. And one of the things that I think has been pretty helpful in some of my conversations is this. You know, I've talked to a number of folks, perhaps some of you here have this sort of view, and they say to me this. They say, you know, I don't believe in God or certainly in Christianity, but I would, if God would just appear right here in front of me and tell me to believe, I would believe. You know, but he's not real, so therefore he's not doing it, and therefore I don't believe. What do you say to that? And I think what Jesus would say to that, and what this passage is trying to say to you this morning, is this. No, you wouldn't. He could appear right in front of you. You wouldn't believe. You know, there was a number of people at the time of Jesus who understood what happened, understood his life, his death, his resurrection, and they didn't believe. Right? Jesus' fundamental point, and we see this actually repeatedly throughout the Gospels, is that simply seeing miraculous things cannot convince you to trust in him, to follow him, to believe in him. Right? And what's going on here? Well, here these folks are. They're walking with him after he's been raised from the dead, and they can't recognize him until they understand what Scripture says. It's the key to everything. And they will later, at the end of our passage, they'll say, you know, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the Scriptures? This phrase, burn within us, might be an idiom for, didn't we have a fire in our heart? Right? And so, what's happening here is that the Word is the instrument through which someone goes from being unconvinced about Jesus to being incredibly convinced about him. A man that influenced history to a great extent is named Martin Luther. And what's interesting about Martin Luther is that he actually experienced a miracle of sorts. So he was stuck in a horrific thunderstorm. He was by a tree. He was afraid of getting, was convinced he was going to be struck by lightning. And he prays to God, and he says, God, if you'll save me from this thunderstorm, I will become a monk devoted to your service, will take on holy orders, and I'll give my life to you. And he's saved from this incredible thunderstorm. He goes on to become a monk, but at this point in time, he's still not a Christian. So what he's doing, he's following the orders that are given to him. He's devoting his life to what he thinks is religious observance, but it isn't until he has an encounter with the Scriptures in a specific way that his life is forever changed. These are his words. He says this. He says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, meditating on the Scriptures, the context, he says, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And this is what he says at the end. He says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. And friends, what's happening here is that God has designed the Scripture, when rightly understood, to produce something that nothing else can produce. No other kind of experience can produce it. And so if you're here wondering, you know, I'd like to give this Christian stuff a fair shake, where do I start? Answer, get one of our Bibles, start reading it, give God a chance. Or if you're here and you say, you know, I think I'm a Christian, I claim to be a Christian, but, you know, Jesus isn't real to me. I don't, you know, I haven't been using my life in a way that I think would be commensurate with the reality of what's written here. I'd like that to change. What do I do? Answer, take one of the Bibles you already have, start meditating on it, start seeking these kinds of moments. You know, one of the reasons that I'm so eager as we talk about discipleship here, as we, some of us meet to pray on Wednesdays, as I talk to you about your homes and what they're going to look like for kids, one of the reasons I'm so passionate about the Scriptures becoming prominent in your life and experience is I want you to have an experience like what these disciples had. I want you not simply to read words, but I want your hearts to burn within you as God opens them up. He flips the lights on. They begin to make sense. There is power in the Word that is not in anything else. And it is the chosen instrument by which a person begins to understand who God is and chooses to follow him all the days of her life. You know, Jesus tells an interesting story that reinforces this as he's talking to folks who are doubting him. And this is what he says. He says, you know, let me tell you about a story about a rich man and his this beggar Lazarus. And he says, the rich man, you know, was very cruel to people, was not someone who would honor me, and he never gave Lazarus anything. Lazarus would beg from him and, you know, try to get the crumbs from his table, and they both die, And Lazarus is in paradise, and the rich man is in Hades. And the rich man says to Abraham, who's sort of like presiding over all this, he says, send Lazarus to my family so that they can be warned about the kind of life that they're living. That's what he says. And Jesus has the most interesting response. He says, Abraham says to him, I'm not going to send Lazarus to your family, because even if a man rises from the dead, if they have not believed Moses and the prophets, then neither will they believe even when confronted with the miraculous. See, no matter who you are, what you truly need is you need the scriptures to make things go on inside. Right? I love when miracles happen. You know, we have prayed for miracles here. We have seen incredible things happen. I love that. I want to see more of it. Right? You want a miracle to happen in your life, I invite you to come and we'll pray for that. And I will pray with all my heart for that, and I will celebrate if it happens. But it's not God's instrument to deepen your faith in him. That's found in the scriptures, friends. So, how does one go from not recognizing Jesus to recognizing him? The answer is through the power of the word, but there's something else. So, in our story, what's interesting here is that the disciples don't recognize him. He then opens the scriptures to them. Right, but even at this point, they still don't recognize him. So now this is calling into question some of what I've been sharing with you. Why are the scriptures not enough? Right. So maybe you're here and you've said, you know, I've tried this. I've read my Bible for months on end, and I'm still not seeing it. It's still not making sense. I still don't get it. And you're not alone. Folks in this passage had the same experience. They still don't recognize this man that's sitting with them. It's not until something else happens that they began to see him, right? What were they missing? What might you be missing? And of course, in our passage, what happens is that Jesus shares with them the scriptures, their hearts burn, they invite him to have a meal with them, and then in what seems like a kind of a surprising event, even though he's the guest, he begins to act like the host. And it says that he's the one who gives thanks to God, who takes the bread, he breaks it, and he shares it with them. And at that moment, now all of a sudden, they see him. What is it that happened there? Answer, as they're sitting with this man, whom they don't know, but they're intrigued by, as he takes this bread, as he holds it up for all of them to see, as he gives thanks to God, and he breaks it, and he shares it with them, all of a sudden, life makes sense at that point, right? What's happening there? Of course, it's a hearkening back to the Last Supper that would have happened days earlier when they sat with Jesus. They had no idea what was going on. He talked about this betrayal that was about to happen. They were kind of confused by that. Passover felt different than it ever felt in all of their growing up, because he said, this is bread is not simply the Passover meal, but this is my body, which will be broken for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me. All of a sudden, as they're thinking about his death and they're thinking about the scriptures he shared and they're processing all of it, as they see that bread broken, all of a sudden the lights come on. And it's like the movie goes from black and white to technicolor. They see him as who he is, and they follow him all the days of their lives. Why? Because the scriptures are pointing to you not simply true reality, not simply historical fact, though that is certainly the case. But if you see only that, if you don't go one step beyond, you'll not actually be a Christian. You'll not know Jesus Christ. Your life won't be changed. It's not until you see him broken for you, you see the most profound love in all of human history looking you straight in the eyes, saying, you are so messed up that I had to be broken for you. But I would do it all again because I am passionate about you. It is not until you see him look you dead in the eyes, look at all of your failures, all of your sins, all of your sorrows, all of the ways in which you've got it wrong, look at you right there and say, I love you. I did this for you. You have to, and when you see that, all of a sudden, then the light bulb comes on. Then a life is changed. Then those 41 years will look a lot different. Friends, as we conclude our sermon and we come to this table, that's the message that's attempting to be broadcast to you in high definition. Right? If you're not a Christian today and you're saying, I'm interested in understanding, I invite you, take some time, study the scholarship, read the scriptures, and then look at this table and say, could it be that I am loved in ways I never imagined? Or if you are a Christian today and you're stuck, life is not changing. You're living, your life looks a lot more like other views than it does a life informed by a resurrection from the dead, meaning that this life is simply a prelude to a life of ecstasy that is to become. And this life is meant to be an offering of worship whereby all of your days, all of your hours, all of your resources are laid down at the altar to King Jesus, and it looks, and your life looks totally different than that, and you want some kind of change, what should you do? Answer, look deeply into the signs of this table and look at Jesus, point you, look straight into your eyes and saying, I love you far more than you know right now. You were so richly and deeply and overwhelmingly loved, and this table is attempting to scream that to you in high definition. It's attempting to wake you from the dead. It's attempting to bring you to a kind of resurrection, even right now in your experience. Don't miss it. Then all of a sudden, perhaps like these travelers, you'll begin to recognize him. And I long to walk that experience with you this morning. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray for all who are gathered here today, wherever they may be on the spectrum of belief in you or belief in other ways. I pray, oh God, that you would give us the grace to see you as we come to this table. As we approach this table, I pray that like these disciples, our eyes would be open so that we would recognize you. So that the things that we've read in Scripture would be real to us, that you would be real to us, and that your love would change us. I pray, Lord, that your gaze would break all of the addictions present here this morning, all of the resistance because of how we know our lives must change if we follow you, all the things we must give up, all of the hold to our own personal autonomy that we cherish so deeply. I pray that your love would break every bond, every chain, and would transform us into your worshipers this morning. We pray it in your name.